kids swallow the darndest things. It's true. Kids swallow thousands of foreign objects each and every year, including screws, paper clips, needles, toys, hairpins, rocks, etc. You see, babies and toddlers, they put things into their mouths because this is how they explore the world around them. And so in an attempt to understand the purpose of the things within their reach, into the mouth it goes. They grab your cell phone, into the mouth it goes. If they grab cat food sitting on the ground, into the mouth it goes. If they grab a tool, into the mouth it goes. They're exploring the world around them by putting things into their mouth because this is how they discover, is it food or not? And if not, then what's the purpose? The most common item that kids tend to swallow is money. As a matter of fact, every year, over 30,000 kids end up in the hospital after swallowing some kind of cash. In other words, over 80 kids every day fail to understand the purpose of the coin in their clutches, and as a result, they put the money into their mouths rather than into their piggy bank. Thankfully, at some point in our lives, we begin to understand the purpose of money, and rather than swallowing those coins, we begin to save them and then spend them on something else. You see, the problem is found in the fact that when we don't understand the purpose of a thing, well, we won't use it according to its design. When we fail to understand the purpose of something, we will also fail to use it according to the way it was designed and purposed to be used. However, when we begin to understand the purpose of something, we'll naturally begin to adjust our actions to match the purpose of the thing we intend to use. Therefore, as children begin to discover the purpose of money, they begin to use it properly. As we consider this idea of understanding the purpose of some things so that we can use it properly, I would suggest that every Christian has been called to preach the word. We've been commanded to preach the word, and yet so many of us fail to understand the purpose of preaching, which is why we can be a little gun-shy when it comes to that directive. Therefore, since Christians have been called to preach the word, it only makes good sense that we take some time this morning to better understand what is the purpose of preaching. This morning, as we continue our study of Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to consider the purpose of preaching. And I believe that as we better understand the purpose of preaching, well, it's my hope that every Christian here this morning will become the preacher that God has called us to be. And so let's begin to consider the purpose of preaching by looking at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 8, where Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles." Here in the beginning of verse 8, Paul confessed in all humility his amazement that God would use him to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Now, in order to get a better sense of Paul's heart in this matter, listen to the way that the New Living Translation renders the beginning of this verse. It says, "Just think, though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I am the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for this special joy." Can't you just hear that sense of amazement that Paul must have felt as he considered God's plan for his life? Utterly amazed that God would use him to preach the gospel. On the one hand, he was quick to confess that he didn't deserve it, that he was the most undeserving Christian there was. And yet on the other hand, he joyfully stepped out in faith in order to faithfully preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Now we should understand that as Paul used this word preach here in verse 8, this word preach is one that is oftentimes misused by overzealous Christians. You see, there are those who think that the word preach is synonymous with the word scream. When they hear the command preach the word, In their mind, they imagine themselves going out, bullhorn in hand, screaming to some big public setting. Crowds of people gathering around, hearing me screaming through a bullhorn, "This is preaching." No, it's not. That's not what preaching is. To prove my point, I think that we should look at verse 8 again, where Paul declared that I should preach among the Gentiles. Understand this word preach found here in verse 8. It's translated from the Greek word euangelizo. It's a word that has two roots, the first being you, which means good. The second root word is angelios, which means angel, or God's messenger. And so we're talking about God's good messenger when we use the word preach. Therefore, rather than suggesting that we need a bullhorn and some big lungs to go out and preach the gospel, euangelizo is a word that simply means to bring good news, to share or to announce glad tidings. It's when Paul declared that he should preach among the Gentiles, he was simply saying that God had called him to go into the world of the Gentiles to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. How he's died on the cross for our sins. How he has taken our punishment so that we could be saved. I'd like to give you an example of this word preach, this word in action. And so turn to Acts chapter 8, where we find Philip, the evangelist. Hold your place here in Ephesians 3. Turn to Acts chapter 8, because in Acts chapter 8, we find Philip being led by the Holy Spirit to approach a servant of the queen of Ethiopia. And as he did, he found the Ethiopian man sitting there reading a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And after reading that passage from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, the Ethiopian man turned to Philip and asked him, "Who does this prophet say this is, himself or some other man?" There in Acts 8:35, we find Philip's response. In Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as I read this passage, I must assume that Philip probably didn't have a bullhorn with him. I'm guessing that Philip didn't start screaming in this man's face as he preached Jesus to him. No, I'm pretty sure that Philip just patiently and passionately presented the good news of Jesus. I'm pretty sure that he just took Isaiah 53 and began to expound on who Jesus is from that messianic prophecy. Therefore, with this example in mind and considering the definition of the word, we must understand that preaching and screaming are not synonymous. We haven't been called to go into the world screaming at people. But now that we do have a proper understanding of what preaching is, the rest of our study today, well, we ought to be focusing our attention on the purpose of preaching. Preaching, well, it's going into the world, telling others the good news about Jesus Christ. But the purpose of preaching, the first thing that we'll see in our text today is that the purpose of preaching is revealing the riches of Christ. We'll also see in our text today that the purpose of preaching is showing the secrets of Christ. And the third thing we'll see in our study this morning is that the purpose of preaching is declaring the doctrines of Christ. Well, with this as our outline, I want to begin to discover how the purpose of preaching begins with revealing the riches of Christ. Now, as we consider this purpose of revealing the riches of Christ, I can't help but to consider the riches that were revealed by a group of treasure hunters who go by the name of Odyssey Marine Exploration. It was May 18th, 2007, when these deep sea explorers revealed that they had discovered 17 tons of colonial-era silver and gold coins. 17 tons of silver and gold. The estimated value is $500 million, making this the richest shipwreck treasure ever found in the Atlantic Ocean. Without a doubt, $500 million is a large cache of riches. And yet the marine archaeologists were careful not to release any of the details about the shipwreck site. And one reason why is because $500 million is still a finite amount of riches. Had they revealed the location of this find, then everyone and their dog would have gone out there and possibly gotten their share of that $500 million. Wouldn't last that long, would it? Probably not. They were unwilling to reveal the location of the riches found in the Atlantic Ocean because it was a finite amount of riches. They've got bills to pay. Not so when it comes to the riches of Christ. You see, the riches of Christ, the riches that are found in Christ, the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus, well, they're infinite. They're infinite. We don't have to hoard. We don't have to wonder if there's going to be enough for us and everybody else. Christians, we have no need to withhold the location of the place where we found our heavenly riches. As a matter of fact, the purpose of preaching is to actually reveal where those riches are found. And they're found in Christ. And the purpose of revealing the riches is so that others might come to Jesus and be saved. Check out verse 8 again, where Paul points to these infinite riches. He writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Here in this verse, we find Paul's fourth reference to the riches of Christ. Therefore, I'd like to take a moment to quickly recap what Paul's already written about the riches of Christ to the church in Ephesus. If you would, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Because there in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verse 7, Paul mentioned the riches of Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." That word riches, it's the same one that we find here in Ephesians chapter 3. So the riches of Christ, well, they have everything to do with the grace by which we are saved. It's according to the shedding of His blood that we receive the forgiveness of our sins based on the riches that we have in Him. But then in Ephesians 1:18, Paul also referred to the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Simply put, Paul was talking about the riches by which believers become the glorious people that He's called us to be. The riches of Christ are, it's that glory of His inheritance by which He sanctifies us today and glorifies us in heaven. These are the riches of Christ. Again, in chapter 2, if you would look at chapter 2, verse 7, Paul revealed that these riches are still yet future tense. In Ephesians 2, 7, Paul wrote that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so we see that the riches of grace that we've received on this earthly plane, well, they actually pale in comparison to the exceeding riches of His grace that we'll receive in ages to come. Paul's saying, you think you've received some riches today, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because there's going to become a time in the future when we're glorified and brought into that heavenly realm that we'll receive the exceeding riches of Christ. Paul was telling us that the riches of Christ, they transcend this time. They transcend into the future. They transcend time. They surpass space. They're exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever ask for or hope for or even think about. Thankfully, we'll have the rest of eternity to enjoy His infinite riches. We'll have the rest of eternity to explore and enjoy the infinite riches of Christ. But for now, Paul's saying, I need to go reveal these riches. I need to go reveal where these riches are found, that they're found in Christ. Therefore, I need to reveal the riches that are in Christ. And he's saying that in order to ensure that the Gentiles would hear about God's grace, I need to go preach the gospel to them. Check out verse 8 again. to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here we see that Paul preached about the unsearchable riches. This word unsearchable, it speaks of something that's past finding out. You're not just going to go search it out on your own and find it. It's a word that refers to those things that can't be found through ordinary means. For example, consider the difficulty that we have even revealing the riches that are lying on the ocean's floor. You may not know this, but the ocean's floor contains billions and billions and billions of dollars in hidden treasure, just waiting to be found. It's just lying there at the bottom of the ocean. And one reason why that this treasure remains submerged is due to the fact that the ocean is so massive. Matter of fact, oceanic waters cover about 70% of our planet, which means the largest portion of our Earth is underwater. According to one professor of geophysics, he said it would take about 100 ship years to map the oceans at high resolution. In other words, it would take a whole lot of time and a whole lot of energy and a whole lot of work to get a high-definition map of the ocean floor. But listen, this still wouldn't reveal the location of the hidden treasures. Because as they're lying down there, they've been covered with sediments. Coral has grown up all over them. So even having a high-res picture of the ocean floor wouldn't tell you where the treasure actually is. A lot of this treasure, it's, well, simply unsearchable. We'd never find it. With this in mind, we must consider that if the material riches of our world can be beyond the scope of discovery, then imagine how much more difficult would it be to search out and find the spiritual riches of Christ. If physical material riches lying on the floor of our ocean are beyond searching out, how much more are the riches of Christ, the spiritual riches of Christ, how much more unsearchable are they? Well, they're completely unsearchable. They're the unsearchable riches of Christ. Thankfully, we don't have to search for them. We don't have to search for the riches of Christ. He's told us where they are, that they're in Him. And thankfully, the Lord sends out His disciples to preach the gospel of Jesus, thereby revealing the unsearchable riches of Christ. God knows these riches, they're unsearchable. So I'm going to tell you where they are. Not only that, I'm going to send out disciples to continue to spread the word on where to find the unsearchable riches of Christ. I certainly am glad that someone came to me and sat down with me and told me about the riches that are found in Christ. And that after I rejected him the first time and the second time and the third time, he kept coming back. Because eventually I heard and followed him and found the riches of Christ by faith in Jesus. I praise God that someone came and preached the word to me. Because I would have never found the riches of Christ on my own. They're unsearchable. And so Paul says that he's going out with the purpose to preach the word. And by preaching the word, there's the purpose there of revealing the unsearchable riches of Christ. The second purpose of preaching is to show the mysterious secrets of Christ. Let's consider these secrets of Christ, because when it comes to secrets, the fact is the majority of people throughout the entire world are unable to keep a secret. Most people are unable to keep a secret, no matter what nationality you are. For example, consider the Chinese proverb that says, "What is told into the ear of a man is often heard 100 miles away." Not only the Chinese are struggling with secrets, but also the Spanish. Consider the old Spanish proverb that states, "A secret between two is God's secret. Between three is all men's." The French general Napoleon Bonaparte once declared, "Secrets travel fast in Paris." Our very own Benjamin Franklin said, "Three can keep a secret if two are dead." I like what the English born poet once wrote when he said, "You know, there are no secrets in America. It's quite different in England, where people think of a secret as a shared relationship between two people." I like that. I like to think of a secret like that because it causes us to consider that there are, in fact, different kinds of secrets. Not all secrets are bad secrets. Some secrets ought to be kept based on the relationship. First of all, we must understand that a secret, well, it's just simply something that isn't commonly known or seen by others. That's all a secret really is. And while some secrets should never be told, like when you have a secret that would defame somebody else, that is probably just a rumor, that's not something that you should share with somebody else. That's not a secret that you should try to keep with somebody else. Psst, let me tell you a secret. And it's just gossip and backbiting. Those aren't good secrets. But there are some secrets that we should share with some people based on the relationship. For example, your social security number is a secret that you share with a limited number of people. I'm pretty sure that no one here is ready to stand up and put their social security number on the overhead here. Not going to put the social security number up there on the screen for all to write down. And no, we keep that number secret. And when you keep that number a secret between you and your banker or you and your spouse, that's not a bad secret to keep. It's not wrong. Likewise, your bank account PIN number or your login passwords, the various websites, you choose to keep that a secret, only revealing that information on a need-to-know basis. Nothing wrong with that. For the married couples here, how about your honeymoon location? Did you share that information with anybody? Chances are you didn't share your honeymoon location with the best man of the wedding because you know he's going to prank call you in the middle of the night. You don't share that information. That's a secret between you and your spouse. You need to tell your spouse the honeymoon location. You want them to be there, but you keep that a secret between you and your spouse. So there are some secrets that should only be revealed based on the relationship. And it's with this in mind that I want to consider the secret that Paul had received and that he was willing to share with those who wanted to hear the gospel of Jesus. Check out Ephesians 3, verse 8 again. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." Here in verse 9, Paul referred to the fellowship of the mystery. This word mystery comes from a Greek word that refers to the secret counsels of God that are made known to those who come to him. So Paul was telling his audience that the message he was preaching was designed to reveal or to show those secrets of God's secret counsel by making known to the world around him what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, in order to more fully understand this mystery, we ought to spend a moment considering the way that Paul already used this word here in the book of Ephesians. And so turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, because there in Ephesians 1 verse 9, Paul referred to this mystery. In Ephesians 1:9, Paul wrote about the mystery of his will. It's the mystery of his will that's according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now remember, when we study these verses, we learn that the mystery of God's will was announced through those prophetic clues that are found in the Old Testament. It's through the prophecies of the Old Testament that God announced the coming of the Messiah. And yet, these were clues to a mystery that would be revealed when Jesus actually arrived. But that mystery included a formation of a family of faith, a family that would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Again, part of the mystery that not everyone understood before the fact. But now, it's clearly been made known. Paul referred to this mystery again in chapter 3. If you want to turn to Ephesians 3, verse 3. Because there in Ephesians 3, verse 3, he reminded the Christians there in Ephesus that it was by revelation that God made known to him, that is to Paul, the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, when we study these verses, we learn that this mystery of Christ, which had been presented through the prophetic clues in the Old Testament, has now clearly been revealed to Paul so that both Jew and Gentile alike might enter into fellowship with God by faith in Christ. And so we see then that Paul had been given this special understanding, and the apostles had been given this special understanding of God's secret counsel, which he called the mystery of Christ. And thankfully for our sakes, Paul couldn't keep a secret. Paul had been revealed the secret, and he turns around and shares the secret with us. Check out verse 8 again. In verse 8, I want to consider how Paul preached with the purpose of showing these secrets of Christ. In verse 8, he writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now, in order to more fully grasp Paul's point, we must spend some time considering two important words here. It's the words "see" and the word "hidden." The word "see" here comes from a Greek word, photizo, which speaks of bringing something to light so that it becomes clear to all. It's a word that speaks of shining the light of knowledge into the minds of the uninformed. And so Paul here was saying that he's coming along to shine the light of truth so that some might see the fellowship of the mystery. The word "hidden" there, found in verse 9, has also been translated from a Greek word, opokrypto. It's a word that refers to those things which have been concealed or kept secret. Therefore, Paul was saying that the purpose of his preaching was to shine a light on that secret counsel of God, so that the secret that had been concealed from the creation had been hidden by God and in God, but now should be clearly seen by everyone. With this in mind, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 3. Hold your place in Ephesians 3 and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Because in Colossians chapter 4, I want to point out Paul's desire to continue to show this secret that was once hidden in Christ. In Colossians 4, we find Paul beginning to wrap up that letter to the Christians in Colossae. And as he was bringing that doctrinal portion of the book to a close, he began to challenge his audience to pray for him. He wanted them to pray so that he would be able to continue showing the secrets of Christ to the Gentile world. There in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Paul here was asking the Christians in Colossae to pray for him. He's saying, "Pray for me." He wanted them to pray so that God would continue to empower him and open up the door so that the Word of God could be presented in such a way that the mystery of Christ would be made manifest, or in other words, clearly presented to the world around him so that some might trust in Jesus and be saved. See, Paul understood that it was his task, his job, his calling to go into the world and preach. And the purpose of his preaching was to reveal the riches in Christ. Not only that, but to show those secrets that had been hidden in God from before the creation. Before God, through Jesus, created the worlds, he already knew what it would take to redeem sinful mankind to himself. He already knew that he would be sending his only begotten Son into the world to pay for the sins. He already knew that by faith he would bring together the Jews and the Gentiles into one family of faith. He already knew those things. And now, through the gospel message, he wants to reveal the riches and show the secrets so that some might believe in Christ and be saved. And so we see then that the purpose of preaching is revealing the riches of Christ. And the purpose of preaching is showing the secrets of Christ. And finally, the purpose of preaching is declaring the doctrines of Christ. Without a doubt, we find ourselves this morning in the middle of a crisis of epic proportions. Now, if you think that I'm talking about the economy, let me assure you, I'm not. I'm not talking about the economic crisis that we find ourselves in. No, the crisis that I'm referring to is of far greater concern to me than the financial recession that we find ourselves in. The crisis that I'm talking about is the increasing amount of biblical illiteracy that's plaguing the Christian church today. As a matter of fact, according to the Barna Research Group, the most widely known Bible verse among adults and teen believers is this: God helps those who help themselves. Now we must understand, that's not even found in the Bible. It's not a Bible verse at all. But when asked, what's your favorite Bible verse? A majority of adults and teens quoted this as their favorite Bible verse. Not only is it not a verse in the Bible, it actually conflicts with the basic message of the Bible. That's biblical illiteracy. Barna also revealed that less than 1 out of every 10 believers possesses a biblical worldview as the basis for his or her decision-making or behaviors. In other words, people decide on how they should behave or the decisions that they should make. And when Christians come to the table to make those decisions, 9 of them will base that decision on something other than the Bible. 1 out of every 10 will use the Bible to guide them in making decisions. Not only that, but when given 13 basic teachings from the Bible, only 1% of adult believers firmly embraced all 13 as being biblical perspectives. Out of those 13 basic biblical doctrines, 1% of the adults firmly embraced all 13. That's biblical illiteracy. And it's in the church. With this research in mind, I must ask, why in the world are so many Christians so biblically illiterate? One reason why is due to the fact that we've placed a greater emphasis on our feelings than our learning. We're more interested in how we feel at church than what we're learning at church. Did the music make me feel good, or did it not make me feel good? Was the music loud enough? Was it too loud? Was it aggressive enough, or was it too aggressive? How did I feel about the music? Nothing about the worship of God in that. It's just how did the music make me feel? How did the Bible study make me feel? Was it too long? Was it too short? Was there too much Bible? Was there too much pastor? Did it encourage me in the way that I wanted to be encouraged? Did it tell me that I'm a champion, and then if not, I can find that champion within me and just, yeah, me, and let's go? And oh, that study, it challenged me, kind of hurt me. I don't like that, pastor. I'm going to go somewhere else. And that's what happens. We begin to vote with our feet, and we begin to find those teachers that will tickle our ears so that we can just feel good. It's all about our feelings. If the masses of those who claim to be Christian end up wanting watered-down sermons to make them feel good, then what happens is pastors with no convictions will begin to arrange their studies to meet the needs of those who want the watered-down sermons. Pastors without convictions will be tempted to water down the doctrines of Christ in an attempt to attract new people so that they can have a megachurch. And as a result, biblical illiteracy increases. Christian, listen, we would do well to heed the words of Paul, who revealed that not only should we know the doctrines of Christ, we should also be preaching the doctrines of Christ. Check out Ephesians 3, verse 8 again, and let me show you what I'm talking about. Paul here writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of a mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Here in verse 10, Paul insists that his preaching was designed to reveal the riches of Christ, to show the secrets of Christ, all of which was presented with one intention. Check out verse 10, where Paul declared, "to the intent." The phrase "to the intent" comes from a Greek word that denotes the purpose of something. It's a phrase that's focused on the end result. So Paul's telling the Christians in Ephesus that his purpose in preaching was not only to reveal the riches of Christ, it wasn't simply to show the secrets of Christ, his preaching was also designed to declare the manifold wisdom of God so that this manifold wisdom of God might then be declared by the church. This word "manifold," it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a great variety of colors. For example, consider those of you with children, how when you go to a local restaurant, many times the restaurants will give your child a menu that you can color on, and they'll give you four crayons for your children, probably a red, a yellow, a blue, and a green. And they'll sit down with those four colors, and they'll just work that piece of paper, and they'll color, and look, Daddy, look, you know. They'll show you the coloring that they've done with those four crayons. Four crayons, that's nice. A little free gift there for you. But four colors is not a manifold of colors. Four crayons does not make a manifold of colors. I remember when I was a kid, we had that crayon box that included 64 different colors with a sharpener in the back. And still, yet, 64 colors, 64 crayons, it's not a manifold of colors. It was about 3 years ago that the Crayola Company produced a box of crayons that had 150 different crayon colors. This included 118 regular crayons, 16 metallic FX crayons, and 16 glitter crayons, making this the largest set of Crayola crayon colors ever. Now we're getting closer to a manifold of colors. However, Paul wasn't talking about crayons, was he? He wasn't talking about crayons. No, Paul was talking about the manifold wisdom of God. Check out verse 10 again. Here in verse 10, Paul declared that he was preaching to the intent that now the manifold, the variety of colors of the wisdom of God might be made known. The word "wisdom" here in verse 10 speaks of the supreme intelligence of God. And so the manifold wisdom of God refers to the infinite prism of colors that make up the supreme intelligence of God. If God's wisdom were like a prism of colors, it would just be infinite. There would be no end to the colors that were there. The infinite prism of colors that make up the supreme intelligence of God, that's what Paul wanted to communicate. That's what Paul wanted to preach. Therefore, the doctrines that he presented in the Bible, the doctrines about God, these are those descriptive teachings that help us to understand the infinite spectrum of God's supreme intelligence. It's incredible. And how often do I feel like I'm the kid at the table with four colors going, "Yeah, this is awesome." Yet there's just so much more to God. Oh, how we should just embrace the doctrines that we find in the Scriptures as they reveal to us the God that we worship. According to Paul, the Lord not only wants us to know these doctrines, He also has a plan to use the church. God has a plan to use the church to declare these doctrines of Christ, so that even the angels will continue to learn about the manifold wisdom of God. Check out verse 10 again. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul writes, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom, the infinite variety of colors of the supreme intelligence of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here we see that according to His eternal purposes, God has a plan to use the church to make known His manifest wisdom. Now we should understand that this phrase, might be made known, it comes from a Greek word that can also be rendered to declare. And so Paul was telling us that God has a plan to use the church to declare the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God has a plan to use the church. Who's the church? Well, that's us, Christians. God has a plan to use Christians to learn the doctrines of God so that we can turn around and declare the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. The principalities and powers, they refer to the angelic beings that are in heavenly places. Could be speaking of angels, could be speaking of demons. Demons are fallen angels. I'm not really sure what to make of that. I really couldn't tell you how the angels are learning from us. But what I do know is that God has a plan to use the church to declare the doctrines of Christ so that somehow in the angelic realm, God's glory is continuing to be revealed. When we declare the doctrines of Christ, God uses our preaching to reveal His manifold wisdom to the angels and to the demons who are in those heavenly places. Christian, listen. God wants us to study the biblical doctrines that describe His manifest wisdom. And He wants us to understand, to study, to learn, to know the biblical doctrines that describe His manifest wisdom so that we might know that infinite spectrum of His supreme intelligence. And sure, we won't get it all. That doesn't mean we should ignore it all. Certainly doesn't mean that we should dismiss it so that we can just feel good. And within that spectrum of doctrine that reveals the supreme intelligence of God, there's going to be colors that we like, colors that we don't. Parts of God's doctrine that we're not so keen about and parts that really thrill us. I'll tell you right now, I don't like teaching hell. It doesn't make me feel good to preach on the subject of hell. And yet I find it in the Bible. The doctrine of hell is in God's Word, and I have to teach it as God revealed it. I don't know better than God. But it doesn't give me warm, fuzzy feelings to stand up and talk about those who reject Jesus Christ will end up in hell. It doesn't make me feel good, and I'm sure it doesn't make anybody feel good. But does that mean that I should dismiss it so that we can all just leave feeling good every Sunday? Absolutely not. Other doctrines where God shows us His love for us and how He desires us to be saved and doesn't want us to go to hell, I feel good about those doctrines. I love teaching those Bible studies. But you see, I haven't been commanded to come and teach some of the doctrines. You haven't been called to declare part of the doctrines. We've been called to learn the doctrines as they're presented in the Scriptures and turn around and preach the Word. To preach the manifold wisdom of God so that even the angels in the heavenly places hear about the good news of God. God wants us to study the biblical doctrines that describe his manifest wisdom so that we might know the infinite spectrum of his supreme intelligence. And as we learn these doctrines and declare these doctrines through preaching, God uses us, God uses the church to reveal his manifold wisdom to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. So, the purpose of preaching is to reveal the riches of Christ. The purpose of preaching is to show the secrets of Christ. And the purpose of preaching is to declare the doctrines of Christ. And as I consider this information, as I consider this challenge that Christians have been called to go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, I also realize the research that has revealed that most people would rather die than engage in public speaking. One of the greatest fears of most people is to be forced into a situation where you have to speak in public. That's a great fear in the lives of many, many people. And therefore, we must understand that it's a fear that keeps Christians from going out and doing what we've been called to do, and that's preach the word. It's fear that keeps us from going up to the stranger and asking them, hey, do you know Jesus? It's fear that keeps us from standing up in front of somebody that we know and we love and telling them about Jesus. It's fear that keeps us from doing those things. Therefore, we should conclude the study on the purpose of preaching by first considering where Paul found his strength to preach. We find that here in our text. Look back once again at Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to their principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask, you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Christian, listen, Paul wasn't a fearless man. He wasn't a fearless man at all. He wasn't just some supernaturally bold guy that just you couldn't just keep him back. And no issues at all when it comes to these fears that keep us from preaching. No, man. Paul was a man who knew fear, prayed for boldness. Paul was a man who knew the fears of standing in front of a group that they might reject you if you preach the word. He knew those fears, but it didn't stop him. Because not only was Paul a man of fears, Paul was also a man who knew how to overcome his fears. Paul was a man who knew where to go to gain the boldness that he needed and the confidence that he needed to go and accomplish his calling. And here in verse 12, Paul declared that it's through faith. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Through faith in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence. Understand this word boldness, it refers to a sense of freedom in speaking. It's that sense that I have the freedom to say what needs to be said here, and I'm going to say it. It means that God gives us the boldness to say what needs to be said when we go out and preach the word. That's the boldness that Paul's talking about here. And he's saying it's in Christ. By faith in him, Paul had the boldness. Not only that, but access. This word access in verse 12, it refers to the assurance that God is with you. Therefore, when we go out to preach, if we're placing our faith in Christ, then he gives us the assurance that he's with us, and that he's going to speak through us. Furthermore, the word confidence there in verse 12, well, it refers to the trust that God will give us as we step out in faith. In other words, when we step out in faith, if we take that little bit of faith, that little mustard seed sized faith, and just say, okay, God told me to preach the word. He's given me the great commission to go out and preach the word. And if I'm just going to step out on that little bit of faith that, okay, I know that he told me to do it. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know how I'm going to deal with the questions. I don't know so many things here, but I do know that he told me to step out. and preach the word. So I'm just going to believe that he's going to be there. And you step out with that little bit of faith, and he gives you the confidence. He meets your faith with more faith. You take that small step of faith, he fills your heart with trust that he's there with you, that he's going to speak through you, and he gives you the boldness to say what needs to be said. That's how Paul overcame his fear. And that's how we can overcome ours, so that we will step out in faith, accomplishing the Great Commission by preaching the word. Therefore, Christian, when we step out in faith and preach the word of God, listen, Paul's saying Jesus will anoint our faith by filling our hearts with boldness, giving us assurance and confidence. And with that supernatural boldness, with that supernatural assurance, and with that supernatural confidence, we can preach the word for the glory of God. Let's pray.